It's time for our Bible reading now. We will read from Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. It's on page 824 in the church Bibles in the seats in front of you. From verse 13. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening, everybody. Thank you to those three who responded. I appreciate that. Yeah, those of you who haven't met me before, my name is Rick. This is the church that is my church that I come to. Actually, it's God's church, but it's when I say my church, it's the church that we belong to, but are hardly ever here because we do locum work for the church elsewhere. But whenever we're home, this is the place where we come. And thank you for having us. And it's good to be with you tonight. If you'd open your Bibles up to Mark chapter 12 with me, that would be great. Mark chapter 12, and I'm going to pray. Our Father in heaven, what we know not, would you please teach us tonight? And what we have not, would you please give us? And what we are not, would you please make us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, while we have just celebrated Christmas, as we begin this summer series in Mark's Gospel, Jesus' ministry in Galilee and in the Gentile region of the Decapolis has actually come to an end. So his journey brings him finally to his destination and the Christmas climax of his earthly ministry in Jerusalem. And I say Christmas climax because you will never understand the climax of Christmas without its Easter outcomes. Consistent with that, on the ABC's Q&A, the Festival of Dangerous Ideas back in 2023, did anyone ever see that? No one saw it? There you go. I've been using the illustration all day and no one's ever seen it. But they had this program on called the Festival of Dangerous Ideas. And the dangerous idea the Christian Peter Hitchens presented, and people didn't know who Peter Hitchens was this morning either, but that his brother was Christopher Hitchens, who was a very significant atheist in the New Atheism kind of program. Peter Hitchens, his brother, is actually a Christian, and in that dangerous ideas program, he said, his dangerous idea was that the belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and rose from the dead. When asked by the host, Tony Jones, to elaborate on why this was a dangerous idea, Hitchens explained it was dangerous because, and I think even Christians need to hear this, it was dangerous because it alters the whole of human behavior and all our responsibilities. It changes the universe from a meaningless chaos into a designed place where there is justice and hope. It gives us all a duty to discover the nature of that justice and work toward that hope. Hitchens argued that this belief is incredibly dangerous because, if true, it fundamentally changes how people live their lives and their moral obligations. Which is why Hitchens' view was that this was the reason why people turn away from Christianity, because of the change it demands. Well, as Hitchens made clear to Tony Jones, as Hitchens made clear for Tony Jones, you need to think carefully, really, about the questions that you ask because of the accountability of the answers which Tony Jones got. And that the answer may be, in fact, more dangerous than you expected, more than you're prepared for, as the Pharisees and the Herodians discovered in Mark chapter 12. Sometimes the questions asked can lead to very dangerous answers. Like an unfriendly episode of Q&A, the panel is in place. Those moderating are not obviously present. And the audience is watching on as the question is asked, is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? And behind the question for Jesus, on the steps of the temple, are those who ignore a history that tells its own story. That where the word of this King Jesus is, there is power. As a paralyzed man walks and forgiveness of sins is offered, the storm threatened are calmed. A demon-possessed man has a right mind restored, a woman's bleeding stopped, a synagogue ruler has his daughter back from the dead, crowds are fed, sick are healed, and blind men see. This strange religious media scrum in Mark chapter 12 seek not an audience with the King who overcomes and provides, but rather, you'll notice, they seek an opportunity for entrapment. Unlike the media, those asking the question in Mark 12, verse 13, are not seeking a story to sensationalize and entertain, but they are seeking Jesus' death. But there's nothing new in that. In fact, in Mark 3, as Jesus sensationally healed the man with the withered hand in the synagogue, we read in verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and plotted with the Herodians, the same two groups, how they might kill Jesus. There they are at the beginning of Mark's gospel, and here they are again towards the end of Mark's gospel. Mindful of the tax question they will ask and the denarii response of Jesus, the partnership of the theologically minded Pharisees and the public servant Herodians seems interesting, doesn't it, to ask a tax question. In verse 13, we read that they were sent, but you meant to ask, I think, who's doing the sending? Well, it's the same they sent, is the same they who knew Jesus told the parable about of the tenants about them in verse 12. In verses 1 to 12. The same they who were afraid of the crowd in verse 12. The same they who questioned Jesus' authority at the end of chapter 11 and were made to look foolish by Jesus' question of them about where John's baptism came from. Do you remember that? Who is doing the sending here? Well, it's the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders are the senders. And consistent with all their attempts to trap Christ throughout Mark's gospel, once more we will see that anyone who questions Jesus' authority is going to look foolish at some point. Let that settle with you, because you might be a person who questions the authority of Jesus in your life. And you need to understand that there will come a point where that questioning of Jesus' authority, you will look very foolish in. But the fool, of course, rarely gives up his foolishness when his own authority and self-interest is the issue. You might want to ponder that with me as well, as we think about our individual battles with sin, the world, and the devil, and God's call to the obedience of holiness. To be holy as God is holy. You see, to not surrender all to Jesus is, of course, a mistake of eternal significance. So to whom does Jesus speak this day in Mark 12? Who are we as we think about Mark 12? Are we the self-interested fool or the wisely surrendered follower of Christ? Perhaps this is a moment to reflect on all our capacity to be fools, really, because it's worth remembering that fools rarely give up their foolishness when their own authority and self-interest is the issue, as is evident in verse 13. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. That sounds like the media, doesn't it? Certainly sounds like Q&A, engaged in entrapment for any Christian on the panel. Sounds like the politics of power for those who want to govern. Questions not for the welfare of a nation, but questions to destroy those, or this one, who stands in the way of the self-governing heart. Imagine a throng of mic-wielding questioners on the steps of the temple, because that's what we've got here in Mark chapter 12. Pharisees and Herodians, verse 13. The Sadducees in verse 18, which we'll come to next week. And the teacher of the law in verse 28. And so with them in mind, let's listen to the questioner's opening gambit like we would to the news on the radio, or let this play on the theatre of your mind like you're watching the ABC News. And if you're one of those FOMO people, you know what the FOMO people are, don't you? If you're old like me, you might have taken a little time to catch up, but if you're young like Elliot, you'll know, I hope. FOMO people are fear of missing out people, okay? If you're a FOMO person, addicted to the news cycle and who has to listen to the news every half hour on the half hour, even though it never changes, are there any of you here other than me? Then I've got to say, if you are a FOMO person, I want to encourage you to listen to this piece of news from Mark 12. Over and over and over again, and to meditate upon it. As the first question is asked, we're told in verse 13 that it was designed to catch Jesus in his words. But if you want to catch someone in their words, it's not a bad strategy to get them relaxed first, speaking freely, butter them up before you pounce, which is what they do in verse 14. As traps go, there's nothing like the duplicity of flattery to raise a person's ego and to have them drop their guard, is there? Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You know, every time I read that in this little moment in Mark's gospel, I think, hang on a minute. If that's what you're saying about him, it makes you wonder how they ever thought they were going to catch Jesus in his words, doesn't it? They call him teacher, a man of integrity, unswayed by public opinion and unintimidated by people of position, committed to God's truth. That is some resume, isn't it? Don't you think? You would want your ministry staff, those that educate your children, your political leaders, and especially parents, to have this kind of resume, wouldn't you? Because with that kind of resume, maybe children will grow up to have that kind of resume. But you have to be really cautious, don't you, of your resume on the lips of a fallen humanity seeking something for themselves. You do, don't you? I learned to be always careful when people addressed me by my title. Reverend, Bishop, Your Grace. Don't worry, it gets worse. Once someone even addressed me by title, My Lord Bishop. OK? Can I say, once I got my own self-importance out of the way, I immediately thought, what do you want? Because all my friends actually call me Sir. I mean, Rick. You have to be really careful, don't you, of the pride that comes with acclamation. It's always helpful to remember that we ultimately live our lives and will have our resumes judged by the audience of one, and that is God. And properly understood at that point, humility will be fundamental to your resume. Well, Jesus has his resume here on the lips of his enemies. And I love Jesus in this moment because he ignores the flattery, his ego is in check, and he knew the truth as Jeremiah described it in Jeremiah 17, that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Again, in John 2, Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. And consistent with what Jesus knew and following all the flattery comes not a curious question, but a very tricky trap question of taxation. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Now, that's a pretty clever question. You see, if Jesus says no, that would be considered treason to Rome. But if Jesus says yes, it would imply that he supported Rome against Israel. Phew. They're clever, aren't they? Verse 15, we read, Jesus knew their hypocrisy and asked, "Why are you trying to trap me?" The Pharisee's question is not the humble question of the child receiving the curious award at school. I discovered at the end of the school awards day that my grandson got what is called the curious award. I've never heard of that before. First time I've... You're a school teacher. Is that the first time it's ever been awarded, the curious award? I didn't know anything. Poor. Okay, well, I think I wouldn't have got any of those awards, but my grandson did. But as I thought about it, I thought, like the guy on the Telstra ad, I thought, I don't even know what that is. And none of you have seen the Telstra ad to know what that's all about. But anyway, when I asked him about it, he told me that his teacher said he had asked more questions than the whole class put together. And when I told his parents that, they said, no, the teacher said he has asked more questions than all the students that she has ever taught put together. And I thought, every teacher's delight, I am sure. But the Pharisees and the Herodians are not like my grandson. They are not getting the curious award here. It's okay to be curious about Jesus. It's okay to have your questions. But this was a trap introduced by flattery to get at the teacher and understood as such by Jesus, at which point Jesus steps up as the world's greatest ever financial advisor to offer everyone some tax law by reference to the denarius, which I think is crucial to our understanding of this moment. It's not like Jesus or the audience has never seen a denarius before, so he clearly has an agenda in seeing the coin produced. You might see it. Hopefully it's going to come up on the screen, but there it is. There's the inscription up the top, and the meaning of the inscription. The coin bore the image of Tiberius, and the inscription read, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." At which point you should immediately have a problem. Second thing to know about this coin was it was used by the Jews to pay the temple tax. Get that? a coin referring to the divinity of Caesar had become the currency of the temple of Israel's God. Can you see a problem with that? Can you? Hello? 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 Can you? Well, with that in mind, listen to Jesus' answer carefully now with the coin in mind. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. That's a clever answer. It's a brief but brilliant answer that acknowledges the obligation of citizens to pay tax to those who govern. Why not? The Romans are in charge. They run things. They produce the currency. It costs them money. It's got to be paid by someone. So it's appropriate that the community of people who use it would pay a tax. But here's the problem. It's also a total rejection of the authority of anyone who presumes to sit in the place of God, like the Caesar was claiming on the coin. Now we need to think about this carefully, because I think Jesus is actually once again trapping the trapper. I don't think Jesus is responding with a tax answer here, but a worship one that puts the politics of the day downstream of faith, which of course is always where politics should be, downstream of faith. It'd be good for us all to remember that, because we can often be so fascinated by politics and forget that our faith is all important. We can spend so much time reading up on the politics of the day or thinking about politics that we forget that we are a people who proclaim Jesus to a lost world. It's worthwhile thinking about how much time you spend on politics and how little time you might spend on proclaiming Christ to the world in which we live. Well, what is a person's responsibility to one who claims to be divine and is not? Jesus says, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. Well, what do you give to the one who claims to be divine and is not? When the teacher of the law in verse 28 saw Jesus had given a good answer, he asked this question. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? To which Jesus answered, the most important is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. Question. What do you give to the one who claims to be divine and is not? Answer. You surrender nothing to such idolatry, even if it means surrendering your life to death in the worship of the one true God. Now the problem for those seeking to trap Jesus is their own entrapment. Jesus has got them. Jesus' answer is vague enough to meet the trap they set, but sharp enough to turn the entrapper into the trapped. The question that they should ask themselves now is whether they should pay tax to the idolatry of the Caesar, and if not, are they prepared to lose their lives in the honouring of God? It's a good trap, isn't it? What do you think? Hello? You're a very unresponsive group tonight. It's all the ham, isn't it? And prawns and wine that you've had over the last couple of days. You're all thinking, well, I'm glad I came to church tonight, but sleep is on the way. Perhaps the sting in the tail of Jesus' answer is not the giving to Caesar what is Caesar's, but rather the giving back to God what is God's. And I wonder if you noted the context. This discussion followed immediately upon Jesus' parable of the tenants, where rather than pay their due to the master and owner of the vineyard, you remember what they did? They killed his prophets, and he sends his son, and they killed him. And then in verse 12, you got the passage in front of you. Verse 12, we read, then they looked for a way to arrest Jesus because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. The point? They were refusing to render unto God what was God's. It all ties together. And in verse 17, we read that they were amazed at Jesus in this moment. But I think they and we are yet to be fully amazed, as future events will make clear. See, rather than honour a Caesar who claims to be divine, or wallow in the flattery of man, or acquiesce to the perverted leadership of his day to save his own life, Jesus would render unto God what is God's, like no person ever had. And just what did he render? Answer? You know. Everything. Obedient even unto death upon the cross. Rendering unto God the taxing outcomes of sin with a sacrifice sufficient to pay for the sins of all humanity. Rendering unto God the glory, praise, and honor that we owe God but have failed to render. And done so that we might be forgiven. Taken captive in a garden, trapped by false allegations, and condemned by the intimidated Pilate before the crucifying cries of an incited crowd, Jesus is handed over to the Romans for crucifixion. A crucifixion under the authority of the Caesar who claims to be divine. There's more going on here than just on the human level. There's a battle of the gods here, or those who claim to be. Well, finally, the great trap of death itself was set for Jesus, and the stone was rolled across the grave of the one man who rendered unto God what is God's by a people trapped by the most dangerous idea of all, that life will be better without Jesus. That's a very dangerous idea, don't you think? But did the idolatries of the day win? Did the self-interested fools have victory? Did the dark figure of Satan rule the moment? Well, you know the answer, don't you? The trap they set was answered by the one who, at every level so far, has met their traps by entrapping them. As has always been the case, Jesus turns the trap set by humanity into a humanity trapped by God's responses. And what was God's response? The one who rises from the dead. And the question then becomes, who will you worship? And what will you render unto God? Well, as we have noted, the fool rarely gives up his foolishness when his own authority and self-interest is at issue. But of course, if you know the answer to all the trap questions of Jesus, then you know the resurrection means the surrendered response of everything to him as Lord and who's the one to save. It's the response that should fill your resumes with a life that renders unto God what is God's. How's your resume, friends? How's your resume? Oh, it's Peter Hitchens said that the resurrection of Jesus and him being Lord was a dangerous idea. It is, but it's much more than an idea. It's God's dangerous plan that issues in people either rendering unto the world what is the world's or unto God what is God's. And therein lies the challenge for you tonight. A challenge as to who you will worship. Jesus Christ calls upon us to worship him. as Lord and Saviour of the world, to render unto him what is his. What is his? You are his. Everything about you is his. Everything you own is his. Everything you be is his. Your resume should speak of him, such that when people see you, they see Jesus. May God help us to worship him appropriately. And all God's people, I hope, can say, Amen.